Wasn't that wonderful? That was great. Good job, Allie and Letitia. That was excellent. We have got some talent in our church, and it's wonderful to see it being used, and I appreciate that. I also appreciate everybody who made it out this morning on a rainy and windy Sunday morning. But actually, I was kind of thinking about it as I was sitting there. Actually, the rain and the wind sort of sets the stage for today's sermon. So did all the music, I noticed. That was I hadn't realized how pertinent everything that we sang was to today's sermon. I hope you think so too. Today's sermon is called "The Fear That Follows the Storm," and we're going to look at the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to talk about fear and some other things. But I was thinking this week, you know, if you ask people, that's last week's slide, guys. Well, that's okay. If you ask people what they're scared of, you know, people will give you all kinds of things that they're scared of. You'll get some predictable answers. You know, I'm scared of getting old. I'm scared of dying. I'm scared of taxes. I'm scared of Brexit happening or Brexit not happening. You know, a lot of people have a phobia, you know. That word phobia comes from the Greek word phobos. That means to be scared of something. And there are a lot of phobias. There's agoraphobia, that's being afraid of going out into public places, open places, public spaces. There's claustrophobia, that's being scared of, you know, tight quarters, you know, being confined. There's arachnophobia, that's fear of spiders. There's nyctophobia, that's a pretty common one, nyctophobia. That's fear of the dark. And there is, Frigatriskaidekaphobia. That's fear of Friday the 13th. Seriously, look it up. There's even phobophobia. That's fear of phobias. And in the medical world, in the scientific world, when we talk about scientific studies, a lot of times we talk about fear in terms of the behavioral and the physiological effects. That is, how it makes you feel and how it makes you act when you're afraid. Things you do and things you feel. Things that happen to your body when you feel fear. And we feel fear when there is a threat to our integrity, our safety, or our lives, whether it's real or not. When we perceive that there's a threat to that integrity, when there is danger, real or imagined. We all know what fear feels like. You know, when you're confronted by danger, your hands sweat, your heart pounds, your mouth gets dry, the hair on the back of your neck stands on end, you begin to shake and tremble, your senses are heightened, your pupils dilate, you feel frozen and your mind races. And you try to decide whether to stay put or to run away. We talk about the fight or flight response. And what that means is that simply your body is getting ready, if there's a threat, to either stand your ground and defend yourself or get out of there, right? So fight or flight. You've either got to face the danger or run away from it. You know, it's not just humans who experience fear. We see it in animals as well. You can tell when an animal is scared. It undergoes the same kind of, you know, bodily effects that we do when that fight or flight mechanism is engaged. But as far as I know, humans are the only creatures who are entertained by fear. A lot of us enjoy the feeling of fear, and the popularity of scary movies and TV shows, horror films, is evidence of this. Now, when I was growing up, I never liked them that much. My feeling was that fear is an unpleasant sensation, and why would you want to feel something that was unpleasant, right? About my speed was, I remember watching Abbott and Costello Meet Frankenstein, you know, and I liked that. And I remember watching Planet of the Apes, you know. But those films, really, that stuff was obviously not real, right? So I could put up with that. Scholars tell us, and there are scholars who study this stuff, you know. People get degrees in film studies and that kind of thing. They say that scary movies allow us to explore our fears. And they say that people who enjoy scary stuff, like scary movies, are more able than people who don't to distance themselves. They have a heightened sense of the fact that what they're seeing isn't real. People who don't enjoy them have a harder time of distancing themselves from that. Pastor Tasha is one of those people who enjoys scary movies and TV shows. So, my attitude to them has changed over the years. Years ago, I would never, ever have watched a show like The Walking Dead, which we watched several seasons of a few years ago back in South Carolina until it got ridiculous, because there was a point where it just got overly violent and awful. So we stopped watching it then. But if you don't know about The Walking Dead, the title tells you pretty much all you need to know. It's a show about the zombie apocalypse, the end of the world as we know it. The Walking Dead. The dead walk the earth and eat human flesh. But of course, it's not really the end of the world. And the dead aren't really walking the earth. But when you live on a farm in the middle of South Carolina like I did, and you're locking up the chickens at night in the dark, it's easy to forget that what you see on that show is not real. Every sound coming from the dark woods is a zombie coming to get you. So a lesson I learned very quickly was that you should lock up the chickens before you watch The Walking Dead and not after, because fear is not pleasant. Last week, we looked at a passage from John in which Jesus says he's the bread of heaven. And we referred a couple of times to Mark, to Mark's account of Jesus calming the storm last week. And so today, I want to look at the Gospel of Mark, that arche, the beginning of the Gospel. Mark tells us that's what he's writing. That's what this book is. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, Mark is my favorite gospel. You didn't know you could have a favorite gospel, but I do. Scholars think that Mark is likely to be a record of the way that Peter preached the gospel. And when you read Mark as a whole, you really get that kind of feeling that it's very up close. It's very full of action. Mark uses this word called euthus that means right then and next and next and next. There's not a lot of refinement, not a lot of explanation, a lot of dragging things out. It goes from one thing to the next very quickly. And I love particularly that strange, abrupt ending that Mark ends with, that others have felt compelled to complete. In chapter 16, when the women arrive at the empty tomb and they realize that Jesus has risen, that death and hell and the grave have been defeated, how does Mark end the gospel? So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Mark uses the Greek word phobos there. That's where we get the word phobia. And others have added a shorter ending and a longer ending to that, because Mark's abrupt ending really demands a response. And I imagine that's the way that Peter preached that narrative as well. It demands a response from the hearer. And that's just what has happened if you look at the way the Gospels were written. Mark's is a rough and groundbreaking Gospel that Matthew explains and Luke makes pretty, both adding and subtracting details and smoothing the rough edges. Matthew responds by writing the Gospel of Matthew, and Luke by writing more of the New Testament than anybody else. So that Mark's gospel truly is the beginning of the gospel of the good news. And that good news that you find in Mark's gospel is this, that this one, this peasant Nazarene, who is said to be out of his mind, a blasphemer, claimed to be possessed by the devil, who winds up crucified, is God incarnate, the Messiah, the one who created the universe, who holds time and space in his hands. That one has stepped into history. That the eternal imperishable has stepped into perishability in order to redeem it. Mark's point is that something unbelievable, something that sounds unreal, something tremendous has happened, is happening. The kingdom of God has arrived. The day of the Lord is upon them. The apocalypse is underway. The first fruits of the resurrection are being witnessed. But very often, those who are closest to that happening don't fully understand what's going on. They're amazed and confused and fearful. We see an example of this at the end of chapter 4. But let's back up just a little bit. Prior to chapter 4 in Mark's gospel, Jesus has been baptized. He's been healing. He's been casting out unclean spirits. He's chosen the disciples and given them authority. And he's been teaching to huge crowds. Basically the same situation we saw last week and the week before in Pastor Tasha's sermon. Now, let's look at chapter 4, starting with verse 35. What's happening? On that day, when evening had come, he, Jesus, said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." You remember we heard this same situation last week, and in Pastor Tasha's sermon the week before, Jesus needs a little peace and quiet, a break from the crowds. Verse 36, "And leaving the crowd behind, they took him with them in the boat just as he was. Other boats were with him. A great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that the boat was already being swamped. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him up and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?'" Now, Jesus had had a long day of teaching in parables, and he's in a boat to escape the crowd. Jesus, we're told, wants to travel to the other side, a trip that's likely to take a few hours toward the Gentile Decapolis over there. Pastor Tasha reminded us of that a couple weeks ago. Now, what's interesting about the Sea of Galilee that they're going to cross over is that it was well known that the climate and the elevation encouraged sudden violent storms. It had a reputation for being chaotic and treacherous. But the disciples jump in the boat with Jesus just as he was. He was already in the boat without preparation. You get the feeling he's sending a message to the disciples that he's ready to go. You know, you can see him waiting in the boat saying, "Okay, guys, let's go." Right? At night, in the dark. Now, there were a few experienced fishermen in this group. And I imagine that one or two of them thought, "We're about to make a trip that could take a few hours, right? And we know that this area is prone to, unpredictable weather. Do you reckon we could maybe wait till daylight, you know, like a sane person would do?" But if anybody said that, we don't know about it. Maybe they just thought it. But, Mark didn't write down everything that got said all the time. So, the disciples get in the boat with Jesus. And he's tired. How do we know he's tired? Because he's in the stern, in the back of the boat, laid out on a cushion, and he's asleep. He's dead to the world. Then a storm comes up, and it's violent and chaotic and destructive, and it's flooding the boat. And the disciples react to the danger with, of course, fear. Right? Obviously, they think, we're all about to drown here, to be swallowed up. Now look at the contrast here. The disciples are panicked, terrified, and Jesus isn't simply calm. He isn't commanding and controlled and, calming the situation. He
He's not collected and calm and cool in the face of danger. He's asleep, unconscious. Can you imagine what the disciples must have thought? How could anyone sleep through this storm? So they wake Jesus up and say to him, "Do you not care that we're perishing?" This is the first of what scholars will say are three rebukes in this passage. This is the first one. The disciples are critical here. They rebuke Jesus. "Do you not care? Don't you even care? How can you sleep at a time like this? We're all, you included, Jesus, we're all perishing. We're about to drown." Now, you remember last week, I told you that the word for perishing, this word that the disciples use, "We're all perishing," it's the same word that's used in John's gospel when Jesus speaks to the crowds and tells them not to work for the food that perishes. Here, it's a slightly different form. It's apolumeta. In John's gospel, it's apolumai, but it's the same root word. Jesus tells the crowd that there's a bread that's eternal and that grants eternal life, that doesn't decay and pass away. So here, when the disciples say, "We are perishing," they're saying much more than just, "We're in danger." They're saying, "We're perishable. We see ourselves as temporary, like food that can go bad, like anything that rots and decays and passes away, like temporary substances that can be destroyed." That's what apolumai means. To completely destroy, to be blown away. Not just destroyed, but to be permanently obliterated. And like anyone else would be, they're afraid of this. That fear response has kicked in. Fight or flight, right? That's what they're feeling. But think about that situation. They're in the dark. There's a storm coming up. Their boat is filling with water. Their bodies are telling them to prepare for fight or flight. But think about this. Fight, what are they going to fight? The danger is coming from the wind and the sea. How are you going to fight the wind and the sea? You can't fight that. There's nothing to fight. And where are they going to go? How are they going to take flight from this danger? They can't. They're trapped in this boat, in the middle of the sea, in the middle of the dark. There's nowhere to go. Flight is not an option. There is no escape. Did you ever hear a better description of existential dread? That moment that we all go through when we realize that we're going to die someday. That we are human. That humans are finite, temporary, perishable. Isn't this the human condition? We're all perishing. We're all going to die. And neither fight nor flight will change that. And we're all in the same boat. Don't we all at one time or another in our lives cry out to God, to whoever will listen, "Don't you even care that we're perishing?" So Jesus wakes up. He woke up and rebuked the wind. Second rebuke. And he said to the sea, "Peace, be still." Then the wind ceased, and there was a dead calm. Jesus rebukes the wind and speaks to the sea, the second rebuke. And as he has done with unclean spirits previously in Mark's gospel, unclean pneuma, wind, spirits, that's in chapter 1, verse 23, bringing quiet and calm from chaotic forces. You know, folks in Mark's day didn't just associate chaotic weather with the sea. They associated evil and chaos itself with the sea. That's where evil and chaos dwells. Throughout the Bible, the sea represents the unknown, the terrifying, and it can be tamed, controlled, rebuked only by God Himself. And so, in the story of creation, what do we find? God moves on the surface of the water, bringing order from chaos over the elements of creation. In Exodus, the people are led through what? Through the Red Sea by the power of God. You find this imagery throughout Scripture. The sea as chaos and threat, but over which God has power and control. In Psalm 107, we read about those who sail on the sea, and we read about God's power over the wind and the waves, and His response to the cries of those who are perishing. The psalmist writes, starting in verse 28 there, it's on your handout, "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He brought them out of their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed." As in the psalm, Jesus awakening saves these disciples from utter destruction. And Jesus shows the kind of power reserved for God Himself, controlling the wind and waves. And from creation to Exodus, and we see here in the psalm, who can control the wind and the waves? Only God Almighty. And now the third rebuke. Jesus turns His attention to the disciples. He said to them, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" Now there's an important point to be made here. The faith that Jesus refers to is always, always a gift from God to be accepted, not a thing that humans can simply do or produce. Remember last week when the crowds kept asking Jesus what works they could do? Tell us what works we can do to produce that bread that you're talking about. And Jesus says, this is the work. Believe in the one God sent. And here Jesus is not saying to His disciples that there's some work they need to perform. Hey, you guys need to do faith more. He's saying, have you not accepted the guarantee that God provides? Have you not been persuaded of God's faithfulness? Can you not see what is coming to pass right in front of you? And this is what Jesus says to the disciples and others throughout Mark. Won't you accept the faith that is offered you? Don't you see what's happening here? And of course, Mark's audience and us, we know. We know what's happening here because we know how the story ends. We know what's coming. Now let's look at that last verse. I usually read Scripture in the NRSV, the New Revised Standard Version. But when I study, I always look at other versions, because sometimes, you know, you can find different nuances and some understanding that's gone on in the translation. So I'm going to read this Scripture, this particular verse, in three different versions. First of all, the NRSV says, "And they were filled with great awe and said to one another, who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" But let's look at King James and New International Versions. King James translates that verse like this: "And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" And the language in the NIV is even stronger. We read there, "They were terrified and asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and waves obey Him." They were filled with great awe. They feared exceedingly. They were terrified. But why did they have great fear now? The storm is over. The sea is calm. The danger has passed. What is this fear that remains? What is this fear that follows the storm? Here's what's interesting. We have two verses here that mention fear. Jesus asked them in verse 40, "Why are you afraid?" And then in verse 41, the disciples are filled with great awe. They feared exceedingly. They're terrified. There are two different words used for fear there. When Jesus asked, "Why are you afraid?" He uses the word delos. And delos is an interesting word. It means to be fearful of losing something. Delos is always a negative term. I'm afraid, I'm acting cowardly, I'm acting faint-heartedly because I'm afraid I'm going to lose something. Isn't this what the disciples think when they ask, "Don't you care that we're perishing? We're afraid
we're going to lose something, namely our skins.
So Jesus is asking the disciples, why are you afraid of losing your lives?
Why do you think that you are perishable? That your lives are temporary? That you can pass away into nothingness and be obliterated? Why are you afraid of that? That's not even real. Why are you afraid of that? That's not even real. Have you no faith? Don't you understand that the one with the power over chaos and evil and death is right here in front of you? Delios is always used negatively. And it's contrasted with another word for fear, and that's phobos. And it is used in a positive way. Positive. How can fear be positive? Well, I'll tell you. As you already know, phobos is where we get the word phobia. And it does mean terror and fear and alarm, but it also means reverence and respect, which is why the NRSV translates it as awe. Well, what's really interesting is that phobos is the word that Mark uses at the end of his gospel in chapter 16 at the empty tomb. So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Phobos, the same fear that the disciples felt in the boat with Jesus is felt by the women at the empty tomb in chapter 16. Could it be that this situation in the boat is a foreshadowing of the resurrection? Think about that for a minute. We often describe death and sleep similarly. We say that someone who is taking a nap is dead to the world. We say that someone who has died, that they rest in peace. And what happens here in this boat? Christ awakes from his slumber in the stern of the boat and brings order from chaos, salvation from utter destruction. He rescues the perishing, and in so doing, Jesus' identity as God incarnate is revealed. I think Mark is giving us a clue, suggesting what lies ahead. And so, as we see with the women at the empty tomb, the calm sea doesn't get rid of the disciples' fear. It changes it. It changes its quality and its source, the how and the why. They're not fearful now, because they might lose their lives, but because the very order of the universe has been transformed. No longer is it that God's in his heaven, all's right with the world, but God is in this very boat with us. For Mark's audience, for us too, the implication, the point of the calming of the sea and the resurrection is nothing less than this. If the Messiah has come, and if God is incarnate in this one Jesus, and if the dead are being raised, if the dead are walking the earth, then it's the apocalypse. It's the end of the world as we know it. The kingdom of God is at hand. A new creation has begun, and it's real. Twenty-five years ago, when I was a struggling PhD student at Glasgow University, one of the writers that I read quite a bit of was a guy who's a 20th century scholar of religion named Rudolf Otto. And the way that he looked at religious experiences, he would have said that what is experienced by the disciples in the boat and by the women at the tomb is an encounter with what he calls the numinous. The numinous means the otherworldly, the spiritual, the holy, the absolutely different from the natural, the supernatural, and an encounter, in short, with God. And he said that such an experience is a mystery. This is a mouthful, but hang on. It's mysterium tremendum et
fascinans. It is an encounter with a mystery that makes us shake, that is tremendous and terrifying, and at the same time, fascinating and amazing, and draws us toward it. It makes one tremble with fear, and yet one is drawn by fascination and amazement. How are the women at the tomb described? Verse 8. They went out and fled from the tomb for terror. That word for terror means trembling. And amazement had seized them. Now here's what's interesting. Rudolf Otto says that when you have an experience like that, an experience of the holy, that's mysterious, awe-inspiring, and fear-inducing, he said that such an experience can't be described in words. You can't put it into words. So how do we find the women fleeing the empty tomb? And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And the disciples, they simply asked, "What manner of man is this? Who is this that even the wind and sea obey?" There's only one answer. The only one who commands the winds and the sea is God Almighty. And that is an answer that's unspoken in the boat on the sea and at the empty tomb. But if we listen, we'll hear the name of the one who moved upon the waters at creation, who split the Red Sea and allowed the Israelites to cross over on dry land, the one of whom the psalmist writes, "The I am that I am, who steps into history to bring healing and redemption and eternal life to those that are perishing." The fear that follows the storm is the fear that follows the resurrection. It's the apocalyptic fear that accompanies an experience of the Holy One, the transcendent, the radically other, God Himself, the tremendous mystery that can't be expressed. It's the fear that comes with the realization that the world as we knew it before has ended, and that this is real. But this is good news to those who are perishing. In fact, it's just the beginning of the good news. The good news is that while we may all be in the same boat, the God of the universe is in the boat with us. The good news is that while we may all be in the same boat, the God of the universe is in the boat with us. The one who says to us, "Why are you afraid of perishing? Have you no faith?" Power of the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, that calmed the storm, is available to us as individuals, as families, to our community, in our church. What could happen if we really acknowledge that today? Whatever our lot, whether peace like a river attends our way or sorrows like sea billows roll, we can say it is well. Maybe you're thinking you don't have that kind of faith. But it's yours for the asking. The disciples cried out in their desperation, in the midst of their storm, and you can too. You're free to do it anytime. If you're in a storm right now, it's just fine to say, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" And I guarantee you, God will answer. If you'd like to pray with us after the service, we're happy to. We have lots of folks here who know how to pray. And I'd like you to, as we sing this next song, I'd like you to think about your situation and ask yourself, is Jesus in the boat with you? Because He is. But do you acknowledge it? Do you have that kind of faith that the disciples didn't have until after the storm was calmed? As we sing together, it's okay to pray. It's okay to cry out. It's okay to say, Lord, I'm distressed in this situation. Can you wake up? Tasha, would you come and lead us as we sing?